1. We're not in the book of Romans this morning. Last week, an unexpected event happened. A dear sister of ours in the 11 o'clock service experienced a bit of a medical emergency, and we weren't immediately sure of the seriousness of that emergency. And so we called an ambulance, and while we were trying to help our sister, we had the rest of the congregation just continue to sing and to worship the Lord. And Reuben Bond, bless his heart, he did a fantastic job. And he went through all of the songs that were left in the worship set. And then he looked at me, and we were still attending to our sister. And so I just keep going. And he was like, "I'm out of music, man. I don't there's no more to be done here." So I gave a short devotion on the fact that we have eternal life and that there is a day coming in which we will have a resurrected body. As the week progressed, I had individuals come up to me from the 11 o'clock service to say, "You know, that sermon you were preaching was really good before everything happened, and you know what? We'd still really like to hear you preach that sermon that you started but didn't get to finish last week. We got stuck listening to all that stuff about the resurrection, and you know what? You should make that first service listen to the resurrection so we can hear, we want to hear the sermon that..." So anyway, we're kind of off track here, where this group is a little bit ahead of the second group. So this morning I thought I would actually just preach on the resurrection, and then they can still get to hear the sermon on love from Romans chapter 13. So this morning I am taking a slight break just so that the 11 o'clock service can get caught up with us. And this morning I want to speak to you from 1 John chapter 3 on the truth of the resurrection. And so if you would, just look with me. We'll read it, as is our custom, and then we'll ask God to open our eyes to understand and to give us faith. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your word to us. And this morning, Lord, I just pray, God, that as we talk on the truth of the resurrection and what it means to be Your children, I pray, God, that You would drive home into our hearts this desire to strive for holiness, this desire to be like Your Son, Jesus. God, we pray that as You kindle these drives and these desires and these affections in our heart, we pray that we would never, never slip into a pursuit of holiness that treats our relationship with You as a quid pro quo. God, reassure us that we are Your children, and then call us to the race that is before us. Do this, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Every Christian should always live his life in three arenas. The first arena is what we are. The second arena is what we shall one day be. And the third arena is what we ought to be today. In 1 John chapter 3, we see that what we are is that we are God's children. Verse 2 is what we shall be. Well, we shall one day be as Jesus is. And then the third thing, what kind of lives ought we to live in light of that? Well, the text tells us we ought to live lives of holiness. And so we're going to look at these questions in turn: what we are, what we shall be, and then what we ought to be as a result of these things. So beginning in verse 1, John writes, he says, quote, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." You notice there it says, see what kind of love. See this. When John uses that word see, another way of translating it is behold. What he intends is he wants you and me to reflect on the greatness of the Father's love for us. The word indicates that we should be pondering this. We should be meditating on this. We should be thinking about this. It invites us, as Spurgeon said, to pry into this secret. In his letters, John frequently refers to Christians as children of God. On the other hand, if you look at the rest of the New Testament literature, take Paul as an example. Characteristically, Paul refers to Christians as sons of God. Both are true, of course, but there is a distinction. When the text says son, you need to know that son is something of a legal designation. It's a term that describes our relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Christians have been declared to be sons of God, which is to say, we, when we placed our faith in Christ, we were adopted legally into the family of God. If you're familiar with the concept of adoption, you understand exactly what we're talking about. A child that was born to some other family, a child that was born to some other father, goes through a process where another father adopts that child and makes that child a full-fledged member of his family, with all the rights and all the benefits that would naturally extend to his natural born children. He now confers all of those onto a child that is not his natural born child by adopting that person and bringing that person into the family. When we think about our salvation, when we think about what it means to be Christians who have been bought by the blood of Christ, it is every bit the case that we are fully adopted into the household of God. But being called sons of God or being called daughters of God, that is not the term that John uses here. He uses the term children. This is a term that describes origin, birth, family relationship, family likeness, family characteristic. And most of you are aware that I have three children. I love them all very dearly. They are all adopted, and there ain't one of them that really looks like me, because they don't have my genetics. They don't have any of my DNA. They don't look like me, but I love them. But they don't look like me. What John is driving at here is that while we understand from the rest of the New Testament that we are adopted into the family of God, we've been given all of the legal benefits of being a part of his family, what John is driving at here is that we are also the children of God, born of God, and as he's going to make clear in this text, we take on the family likeness. When you, we have so many babies being born around here. I'm not sure how often you guys trek up to the hospital whenever someone in our church has a newborn child. I go pretty regularly, and you see that newborn baby, and right from the moment they're born, you can just tell right away, oh, he's got dad's eyes. Or, oh, you know, he's got mama's nose, or she's got mama's nose. You kind of sense that. And, of course, for those of you with your own children, you can look at your child and you can say, well, that's for sure, he for sure looks more like his uncle. Or I can just tell, like, he's got the hair, the exact hair like her aunt would have. And that is what John is driving at here. We are given not merely legal status in God's family, we are his children. We're to take on something of the family likeness. We're to look like God. That's what he's getting at here. And so he makes this statement. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. This is a miracle. That phrase, what kind of love, that word, what kind of, is the word potapain. And what John is asking you and me to do is to marvel at the reality of what is taking place, that we're going to become like God. If you had lived in the first century, and this was actually true of my generation to a lesser extent, whenever the mailman or the postman would come. In the first century, ships would come into port, and if you lived in a town that had a seaport on it, you would probably have experienced this phenomenon where you're just going about the normal business of your day, and then all of a sudden there's a rush of excitement, and people start to walk quickly through the city streets, and there's a murmuring within the crowd, and everybody's going to the dock because rumor is out, somebody has spotted a ship on the horizon, and you would make your way down, and immediately people would be asking those individuals with poor eyesight, would be asking the individuals with sharper eyesight, Potapain, of what country? That is, what flag is it sailing? Where is it coming from? And that's the word that John uses here. What kind of love is this? Where does this love come from that doesn't merely adopt us legally, although it does do that? What kind of love is this that can take a child not naturally born to this family and can make this child as though it is a natural born child of the family with the family likeness? This word is a very rare word. It's only used 6 times in the entire New Testament. Potapain, what kind of love? From what country does this love come? It's a word that bristles with surprise and shock and astonishment and wonder. It's the exact same wonder, it's the exact same word that the apostles used when they were in the boat with Jesus and he spoke peace to the waves and he calmed the storms. Here they are fearing for their lives and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And they ask the question, "What man is this? Where does he come from?" Literally, potapain, from what country does he come that even the wind and the sea obey him? This love that God has for you and me, it's not like any love you can experience here on earth apart from Christ. And I'm talking to you moms and dads, I'm talking to all of you, you've all experienced this at some time or another. You look at your child and your heart just breaks with the amount of love you have for your kid. That's good. But I want you to understand that love, that the most intense love that you have ever felt is not even a drop in the bucket to the love that God has for you. And it can't even be compared. It is of a different quality, of a different nature. We can relate to it because we've tasted something of it, but we have no comprehension of the actual magnitude that God has for us. Now, what this love does is it makes us children of God. It's an offer that is given, and it is an offer that we cannot earn, we cannot purchase, we can only receive it as a gift, and once we've received it, it can never be withdrawn. It can never be taken back. No matter what problems you are facing, no matter what challenges you're going through, you are the child of God. You are his child if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ. You, through Christ, are in his family now. But the news gets even better. Just as we are born only once into our family, so the new birth, which places us into the family of God, is a once and for all time event that cannot be reversed. We can never be disowned by God as a member of his family. I tease with my kids from time to time, playfully, never when they're actually in real trouble, but whenever they do something silly, I'll be like, "Oh, that's it. I'm cutting you out of the will. That's no more for you." To which they always tease back and say, "What was actually ever in the will to begin with? It's not like a serious loss, Dad." See, this is the group that laughs at my jokes, right? The 11 o'clock service, they'll just sit there and be like, "Amen, amen." They'll take it very seriously. But at any rate, you cannot lose your status as a child of God. You cannot be disowned. You may do something that would bring shame and dishonor on Christ. You may do something that would be an embarrassment to the cross. It's possible. I'm not saying that you are perfect or sinless, you can still succumb to temptation. You can still do something morally heinous. But if you are God's child, he never disowns you, which is to say, he never cuts you out of his will. What an incredible, precious promise that we have. You can't get out of the family, so don't try. Quit trying to run away. You can't make it. We got you. He's got you. Well, what does that mean then? You say, I can't be cut out of the inheritance. What is the inheritance? Which brings us to our next question. This is who we are. We are his children. Which then leads to the next question. What does that mean? What will we one day be? Verse 2. Listen to what it says. Beloved, he says, we are God's children now. We are in the family now. We have and are taking on the family likeness now. And he goes on, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We still don't know what that's going to look like long term. He says, but we know that when he appears, referring to Jesus, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Though we are currently children of God, all of the implications of what that will mean for us when we get to heaven are not known in this life. This is what John means when he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. He says, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. The present is but a prophet of the future, telling us in strange terms and unfamiliar images that there is something good coming, and therefore we have an understanding of it to a limited extent, but we don't really know exactly, exhaustively, fully what that means. In other words, we have both ignorance and knowledge. John affirms our ignorance in as much as when he makes the statement, what we will be has not yet appeared, and yet he still affirms our knowledge since we have the assurance that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. All of our heart's questions are going to be answered in that statement, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said it well. He wrote this poem, this song. He said, my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all. I shall be like him. When Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns to this earth, John says, we are going to be like him. Did you know then that God saved us for more reasons than just to keep us out of hell? I feel like if I can trace my spiritual journey, I go back to when I first trusted in Christ all those years ago, and I remember every summer I'd go off to vacation Bible school, and they would tell me the gospel, and they would say, you know, Jesus died to get you out of hell. Jesus died to pay your sins so that you would not have to be punished forever. And I suppose that's an appropriate way to explain it to small children whose lives largely consist of, you know, getting in trouble quite frequently with mom and dad. But that's not really the extent of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to do far more than to just keep us from torment and punishment and hell. Jesus died that we would be conformed to his own image. Jesus died to make us like children of the Father, that we would take on the Father's likeness. And God has promised that he will fulfill that purpose. There is coming a day when we will be like Jesus in that we will be perfectly righteous. Think of it. Redesigned, resurrected in the spitting image of Jesus, not that we would look exactly like him, but that we would look like him in terms of righteousness. I can barely imagine it. You know, I look in the mirror and I'm very familiar with what I look like. I see pictures of myself from 25 years ago when I was just a teenager in high school. And I look at that and that person, I recognize that person, but it's like a stranger to me. You know, I'm looking at this kid that, you know, could basically go all night long, get 1 hour of sleep, crash at his friend's place, sleeping on the concrete floor in the garage, and just wake up the next morning and be like, yeah, let's go do this after like 45 minutes of sleep. And I'm thinking to myself, who was that kid? Because that is not who I am today. Well, we look at our younger selves and we think, man, I remember what life was like when I was younger and the energy I had and the ability to just bounce back from whatever I had gone through, whatever stress I'd put myself through, most of the time needlessly. And I think, man, now I got to have like 8 hours of sleep. It'd be great if I could get 10 hours of sleep, but the reality is I only get about 3 hours of sleep because I just wake up in the middle of the night and need to go to the washroom, and I'm like, who am I? Who is this person I'm becoming? You know? I look at pictures of myself and I say, I am a stranger to my old self. Well, you know, that phenomenon is going to repeat itself again. You will one day resurrect and you'll look in the mirror, and I don't know exactly what you'll look like. The scriptures affirm that it's a mystery, but you look in the mirror and you'll be a stranger to yourself in that moment, but you'll like what you see. And you'll think, wow, who is this guy? Who is this person that I'm looking at? John says, what we shall be is not yet known, but we know that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What does it mean that we shall be like him? Well, as I've already touched on, we will have glorified, resurrected bodies. John offers no evidence of the resurrection. I think it's sufficient for his purposes just simply to point to the reality that Jesus conquered the grave. That's why he says we're going to see Jesus. We'll see him, and because we'll see him, we'll be like him. He doesn't go into any kind of an extended apologetic argument about the reality of the resurrection or the many witnesses that saw Jesus alive or all of the events that unfolded on Easter Sunday. He could have gone into all of that, but he doesn't. John does not give us any evidence here of the resurrected body. And I think that's because he doesn't feel the need to make arguments in favor of it, because those arguments simply wouldn't suffice in the same way that merely talking about food or water would not be enough to quench the thirst or to satisfy the hunger. If you're incredibly thirsty and you come to me and you're like, I'm dying for thirst, and I just go on about, yeah, water is so good. So awesome. Food is so delicious. Does that do anything for your hunger or your thirst? Of course not. Of course not. And I think in the same way, it is enough for John not to tantalize us with possibilities of what might be. He knows, and you and I know, that we are hungry for it. And so it is enough for him to say, it's coming. It's coming. But there's another aspect to this glorified, resurrected body. We will have purified character. We don't want to go to heaven as we are now because there is no sin in heaven. If we went to heaven without any transformation, if we trucked on in to the glories above as we are now, well, we would not be accepted there. Jesus took away our sins when he died on the cross. Which is to say that we can be accepted in heaven, but when we are accepted in heaven and when we are resurrected, we will be resurrected with a perfect character that does not desire sin, that is revolted by sin, and will not even remotely be affected by temptation. Yesterday, I went to Canadian Tire to buy some Windex, you know, the kind that you can put on the end of a hose so you can spray the outside of your windows. They're up 20 feet in the air. So I went to go buy that hose attachment Windex thing to clean my windows, and I'm running through the checkout line at Canadian Tire, and as I'm going through the checkout line, there's that candy sort of display, and I've got like a sweet spot for Kit Kat. I love them. And I'm like, nope, it's bad for me. I'm not going to eat it. I'm I made a New Year's resolution that I've broken every single day since New Year's. This is the day that I hold true. I'm going to not eat that Kit Kat. And do you know what ended up happening? I got the Kit Kat bar. Yeah. Well, just think now. I don't think there's going to be checkout lines in the new heavens and the new earth or heaven. You know, I don't think we're going to have to go through the checkout line. But just imagine that situation playing out in your resurrected body. You can walk past that Kit Kat bar and you will have perfected character. It will not be a temptation to you and you'll just sort of regard it as you would regard anything. And maybe you do choose to eat that Kit Kat bar. And the reason you choose to eat it is because you've got a glorified body. It can't hurt you anyway. Right? It's not a temptation. It's just goodness. But there's a third thing. It comes back to the Kit Kat bar. Not only will we not be prone to temptation, not only will we have a glorified body, here's the third thing. As sweet and delicious as that Kit Kat bar is, your heart will already be satisfied. Probably the most powerful truth of the resurrection and our resurrected state, our glorified state, is that we will have a satisfied heart. Listen to Psalm 17, verse 15. David says, "As for me," he's talking about that day in paradise in glory, "as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake," and he uses that term awake to talk about his resurrection. "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with you." Isn't that something? You think of all the things you've ever wanted to do in life, all the goals you've ever set, all the times you've ever fallen short, the desires, the yearnings, the longings, and if you've come to midlife or as you're getting older, getting closer to retirement, or for those of us who are seniors or well past the age of retirement, we look back on our lives and it's not that we're necessarily unhappy with what has transpired, but all of us would be willing to say there are still things that I wish had happened. There are still things I wish I could have done. There are still things that I long for. And what we know about the resurrected body is that when we see Jesus, the desire that we all have, every yearning, every longing, every sense that there is something incomplete, something more, all of that goes away. Because when we see Christ, when we see God the Father, every heart is fully and forever satisfied. So you look at that Kit Kat bar now. It's nothing because God is everything and you have God. What an incredible promise. John says, you will see him. And because you are able to see him, that is, you are able to behold his glory, you are able to come close to the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One into whose presence no sinner can ever come. Because you can come to Christ, that means, logically, you must be like him. And all of the satisfaction that is in him now can be yours forever. Well, in light of that incredible promise, there's a third question that remains. We are God's children now, already. And we will one day be resurrected and glorified. What then should our lives look like now? How now, to borrow a phrase from Chuck Colson, how now ought we to live as a result of that? And John tells us in verse 3, he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him." Now, that phrase, "thus hopes in him," what he is saying is everyone who is looking to Jesus to be the full satisfaction of all their desires and all their longings, everyone who is confident that Jesus is the satisfaction for all of it, everyone who is hoping in him in that way, he makes this statement, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." to keep us from floating away on this cloud of mystic belief or this idea of mysticism, John reminds us that our future destiny, what we will be, our future destiny helps us to know our present duty. If we are to be as Christ is in heaven, then we must act like Christ right now. Right now. What are we to be doing now before we come to the end time of what we shall be? John says that we should be, that what we should be doing now is striving after holiness. John says that what we should be doing now is seeking to live a pure life. God is not only interested in making us sons and daughters, that is, legally adopting us into his family. He desires that his children bear the family likeness. And because of what Christ has done on the cross, we now have, through the Holy Spirit and his word, all the resources that we need to begin looking like Jesus. God is going to make us as children. Every day of your life, God is, if you are walking with him in faithfulness and obedience, every day of your life, God is silently and oftentimes imperceptibly working in you to begin thinking like Christ, to begin feeling as Christ felt, and to begin doing as Christ did, making us more and more like Jesus. John says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure. You'll notice that our incentive for living a holy life is not rules. Do this, don't do that. Don't look at that Kit Kat bar as you're going through the checkout. We don't have a list of rules. That's not the incentive. That is not the basis. What we have as our incentive for right living, for purifying our lives, it is based on a higher love, a greater devotion to Christ. When you love Jesus, when you really love him, you want to walk with him. And when you are aware of the fact that he is walking with you, it is very difficult to knowingly engage in sin because he's right there with you in that moment. And you know he sees you. And you're hurting him. The one whom you've already hurt because you put him on the cross. He already died once for your sin. Everyone. Why put more onto him? Why do that now? That's a question we need to be thinking about all the time. But in saying that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, listen to me. You cannot actually purify yourself. And this is where we come to the mystery of this text. Say, oh, you're driving this home, preacher. You're telling us we got to purify ourselves. We got to live a holy life. We got to live a pure life. And now you're telling us, actually, we can't. Well, the reality is that I'm calling you to be a child of God, which is really the whole thrust of the text. You cannot purify yourself all on your own. And you should never, and I pray none of us ever walk out of this room this morning thinking that it's all on me to live a pure and holy life, and I'm going to start living that holy, and I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, I'm going to clench my fists and grit my teeth, and I'm going to be pure from this moment forward. I'm going to do it. If that's your mentality, I promise you, as soon as you walk out those doors, you're going to fall flat on your face. The call of this text is this. You are no longer an individual. You're his child. You're not called to go out of here apart from him. You're to go out of here with him. You are to go out of here holding your heavenly Father's hand. Only he can transform you into the family likeness. And therefore, you must give yourself to him that he can do that work. We cannot do the work of purifying ourselves, and yet, hear me carefully, it cannot be done without us. It will require you giving yourself to Christ, and then the purification can begin. It cannot be done by yourself, yet it cannot be done without you. It can only be done by uniting your will to the will of God. There once was a Christian teenage girl several many years ago who was out with her friends when the group of friends that she was with was made that they were going to go somewhere and they were going to do some things that, frankly, she was uncomfortable with. She had just a few seconds of hesitation to think about what she would say in response. The whole group is already moving. Everybody's pressuring her, like, okay, let's go. Let's jump in the car. Let's drive. And she only had a few seconds, and then knowing that she would almost certainly strand herself there where she was, not having a ride to get home, she said, "I don't think I'm going to go." Well, the boys that were in that group began to snicker, and one of them said to her, "Why don't you want to go with us? Are you afraid that your daddy is going to hurt you if he finds out?" In a mocking, searing tone. "No," she said, "I'm not afraid of what he's going to do to me. I'm afraid that if I go, I'm afraid of what that would do to him and how it might hurt him." That should be the attitude that we all have. As I said previously, you can do terrible, terrible things, but you can never do anything that disinherits you or leads to you being disowned from the family of God. But just know this: if you are a part of the family of God, he will make you not merely his adopted child, his adopted son or daughter, he will make you his child. So don't hurt him in that work. I'd like you to think of it this way. Any baseball fans in the room? Okay, three of you. Well, that's about what I expected. If I were to ask for hockey, you'd all raise your hands, but this doesn't work in hockey. So it's like baseball. When a baseball player hits a home run, he can't be gotten out. You can't tag him out when he hits a home run. He hit it out of the park. So when you hit that home run, crack of the bat, the whistle of the ball as it goes over the back wall, the crowd goes wild. You ever notice how they don't just stand there? I mean, sure, they might stand there for just a few seconds, taking it all in, but they still have to run the bases. They still have to go to first, and then second, and then third, and back home to score. They can't just stay there. They have to run. But in the running of the bases, they can never be tagged out because the ball has been hit out of the park. But they still have to run. Church, listen to me. Jesus, on your behalf, hit a grand slam. He knocked it out of the park. You cannot be tagged out. You're safe. But you need to start running to get home. Run with Jesus. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word to us this morning. And we pray, God, that you would come in your time according to your plans and your will, because we would see Jesus. Father, I want to say thank you face to face. I want to say thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And every day is a struggle against temptation to do what I know I ought not to do. And I pray, God, and I look forward to that day with great eagerness and excitement, that one day I will no longer be affected by the pressures of this world and the temptations that beset me every minute of every day. I'm so sorry for all the times that I have failed. I want never to do anything else that would hurt you. But despite all this, I know that you hold me forever. My prayer this morning, Lord, for our church, First Baptist, and for myself is this: we are grateful that we can never be tagged out. But Father, we pray you would help us to run towards holiness and purity, to be and to take on the image of your Son, Jesus. Make us like Christ. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.